You turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Can't sing that song without thinking of Bailey's edit of it. There's no other way to be in Jesus but to trust and obey, let alone to be happy in Him. John 19, verses 38 through 42. It's our text tonight. Proverbs 29 says that the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord is safe. Have you thought about it, that the way those two things go together, that to the degree that we are fearing man in any one thing, to that degree and in that thing, to the same degree we're not trusting God? Because whenever we are fearing man, we're fearing man because we're not trusting God. And so the song or the proverb puts those two things in a contrast. He who fear, you know, to fear man brings a snare. The fear of man brings a snare. But he who trusts in the Lord, therefore he who does not fear man, he will be safe. You know, why is it that we act out of fear of men? Because we're afraid we won't be safe. But the truth of the matter is, when we trust in the Lord, and that alone, will we be safe? You might act out of the fear of men, but that's not going to bring you safety. Only acting in faith in Christ. Tonight, I want to look at this idea of fearing man and of following Jesus, having the courage to follow Jesus. How much trouble have you gotten into in your life because of the fear of man? I can tell you that I've gotten into a lot of trouble in my life because of how I was afraid people would think about me, what they would say. Especially, you know, you recognize it as a child and you're, you know, peer pressure. Of course, as adults, we don't ever have that, do we? There's not a person, there's not a Christian today, there's not a person in this room who doesn't wrestle with the fear of man, who doesn't have in some degree operating in his heart, his or her heart, the fear of man. You may have just done a great thing and stood up for the Lord in a way you haven't done in years, and yet still you have that struggle with the sin of the fear of man. We need courage to follow Jesus. So I've called this sermon, The Courage to Follow Jesus. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Almighty God, how we do thank You for Your Word of truth and for Your promise to give us courage, Lord. We pray that our hearts would take courage from Your Word of truth, that we would believe it, know that it's real, and therefore we would want to live for You by it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the Word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, 19:38-42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts tonight, I pray. First in this text, I want you to notice the fear of man. We see the fear of man right away in verse 38. In verse 38, we're introduced to a new person in the drama of Christ's trial and death, Joseph of Arimathea. We're told in the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark that he was a rich man. Joseph was a rich man. We're told in both of those Gospels also that he was a prominent member of the council, the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, the 70 who ruled over Israel under, obviously, the auspices of Rome. So he was a rich man, he was a prominent council member, and Matthew and Mark tell us that he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. You read about that phrase with some of the people during Jesus' birth. Simeon, it says, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which I think really is the same thing. They were looking forward to God bringing in His promises that would establish His kingdom, that would console His people. And that's who Joseph of Arimathea was. He was waiting for the kingdom. He was a rich man. He was a prominent man of the council. Luke tells us in his account of the story that Joseph was a good and just man. A good and righteous man. You know, you can think of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The Bible says that they were righteous. They feared the Lord. They walked in all of His commandments. All of the times where the Bible talks about, you know, Noah was a righteous man fearing God. It doesn't mean he was without sin. It doesn't mean Joseph was without sin. But it meant that he was a good, sincere follower of Christ who didn't live in sin, but who tried and earnestly tried and wanted to keep God's commands and trusted in God's promises. He was a good and just man, and Luke adds, and he had not consented to their deed and to their decision. The decision indeed of the council to condemn Jesus and deliver him to Pilate. So Joseph of Arimathea was there, and he didn't agree with what they had done. In our text, as we see it in verse 38, John describes it a little bit differently, a little bit more directly, actually. Being a disciple of Jesus. Well, that's what it would mean to be a good and just man, to wait for the kingdom of God, to not consent to their counsel and deed. He was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. We don't know where Arimathea was. Luke tells us it was a city of the Jews, so it must have been an Israelite city. But we know one thing about this man, don't we? He was a disciple, but he was a secret disciple because he was afraid of men. He was afraid of what people would say about him. John chronicles this idea of people who were afraid of the Jews throughout his gospel. We saw it in John 7 when many of the people were going up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And it said that there was much muttering about Jesus among the people. And some were saying that he's a good man. And others were saying, no, he leads the people astray. But John 7, verse 13 says, yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly about him. So everybody was, you know, in their little conversations, they would all be talking about him, but no one would make an open stand for Jesus for fear of the Jews. Back in John 7, we read that. And then in John 9, when Jesus heals the man born blind, and if you remember how they brought his parents sort of to testify, what happened to your son, you know, and they were afraid. They were afraid of what they would say. So they said, well, you ask him. He's old enough. We don't want to give an answer. And it says his parents, John 9:22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be excommunicated. And of course, in first century Israel, to be excommunicated doesn't mean what it means today, that you go down the street and the church brings you in and says, oh, we're so glad to have you. What a mean church that other church was. No. You were ostracized, not only from every church, every synagogue, but from society itself. You were treated as a goyim, as a Gentile, a tax collector. Your business would collapse. No respecting Jew would come to you anymore. Your family would disown you. You would lose everything. This fear of the Jews was real. You might even be stoned if this happened to you. This was real. There was a real threat of fear here. Something that we don't know today in America. We don't have this kind of threat of fear hanging over us. And there were many like this, John tells us. In John 12, verse 42, listen to this. You almost forget about this verse. Among the rulers, many believed in him. You hear that? Now, the 70 were the Sanhedrin. If many of them believed in him, what does that mean? 5, 10, 15, 20 maybe of the Sanhedrin believed in him? Among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. The rulers, the men with power and ability, they were afraid to own Jesus publicly. And John adds this in 12:43, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew who Jesus was. They believed in him. They even secretly hoped he would succeed, but they would not lift a finger to help him or to align themselves with him because they did not want the world of trouble that would come with that. They desired and they loved the praise of men. that men would say good things about them and think good things about them. That was more important to them than that God would credit them, than that God would be pleased with them. That God would be displeased with them was not something that troubled them. It's a terrible sin, isn't it? Joseph of Arimathea, in our text, is joined by another secret disciple of Jesus. We see it in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night. You know, John talks about Nicodemus three times, three different places in the Gospel of John. He's the only one who says anything about Nicodemus. We wouldn't know who Nicodemus was if it wasn't for John. John must have known this man. But every time he mentions Nicodemus, he reminds us, he's the one, you remember? He came to Jesus by night. Now, some commentators will say, well, he doesn't actually say that Nicodemus was afraid of the Jews or afraid of men. Maybe it was so hard to get to Jesus. You know, the crowds were always around him, that Nicodemus had to go at night just to have an audience. I don't think so. Especially when John couples it here with Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And here comes another one. He came to Jesus by night because he didn't want anybody to know that he was coming to talk to Jesus. He was afraid of what people would think. He was afraid, just like Joseph of Arimathea, of being labeled a follower of Jesus. You know, unless we think that this was only sort of these fringe people, remember the Apostle Peter in John 18. He denies Jesus three times because he's afraid of the Jews. He's afraid of a servant girl out in the courtyard. And so he denies. The leader, perhaps, the strongest, the most bold and brass of the disciples, who would never fall away, he denies Christ three times for fear of the Jews. Unless we think, well, that was before the resurrection. Surely, no disciple of Jesus would ever struggle with fear of men after the resurrection. In Galatians 2:11, verses 11 and 12, Paul writes that when Peter came to Antioch, this would have been years after the resurrection of Jesus, years later, years after Peter was the, you know, one of the 12 apostles, including the Apostle Paul, having come on the scene at this point, leading the church, having been given direct revelation, writing the scriptures. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, Paul said, because he stood condemned. For before certain men from James came, remember who James is, he's the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. Before certain men from James came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, listen to this, fearing the circumcision party. Peter, years after the resurrection, when he knows Jesus is at the right hand of God, ruling over his enemies, Peter acts out of fear of men and sins against the church, threatens to divide the whole church's sin. There are the haves and the have-nots, the Jewish Christians, the real Christians, and the Gentile Christians that we can't even eat with. That's what Peter was doing in his example, for fear of the Jews. After the resurrection. We wrestle with this too, don't we? We don't have, it's shameful that we don't have nearly the threats that they had. But we still wrestle with fear following Jesus openly. The fear of man is in this text, but I want you to notice how we overcome fear by love of the good, I'm calling it. Overcoming fear by the love of the good. I want to look a little bit closer at Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, it says about Nicodemus, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Here it is. He's not only a Pharisee, you know, the conservative party, who really were interested in believing the whole scriptures and keeping them at least ostensibly, but he was a ruler. Joseph, he sat on the Sanhedrin. He was a man with power and influence and a good reputation. He was a man of the Pharisees, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, listen to this, Rabbi, we know, we, the Pharisees, we, the rulers of the Jews, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you are doing unless God is with him. Think about that. And that's why I'm coming to you at night, Because I'm afraid that the we that know you're from God are going to persecute me for saying that you're from God. That's the kind of condition the church was in first century. These are the leaders of the church that Nicodemus is afraid of standing up for the one who the whole church is supposedly waiting for. And we know that you're the one. But I'm coming to you at night because I don't want anybody to know that I told you that you are the one. I don't want anybody to know that. I don't want anybody to join me to you. What we need to ask is, we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, what made these two men who were so afraid to follow Jesus openly throughout his life, his 3.5 years of ministry? John 3 is pretty early on in the text. We know that the rulers were struggling with, against Jesus very early on in his ministry, from the first time he went to Jerusalem and cleansed out the temple. What made these two men suddenly, when their whole lives they were so afraid of being linked to Jesus, suddenly now when he's dead, what made them have the courage to align themselves with him publicly? That's what they did, you know. That's what they did. They risked their lives and reputations for him when they gave him this honorable burial. What caused them to do that now? Don't bring almost sure persecution into their lives and disdain. If not, maybe still outright being cast out of the synagogue. And I submit to you that what ultimately why they did it is they wanted to do what was right more than protect their lives and their reputations. I mean, do you see that? They wanted to do what was right no matter what the cost. What moved them to do that? I hope to bring that out, but I want to look at a few other things first. Joseph asks Pilate for the body. Now, in doing this, he not only publicly links himself and makes himself a follower of Jesus in the eyes of everyone, of the Jewish rulers, he's going to Pilate, and Pilate is not in a good mood. If you remember how the Jews had pushed and pressured and even threatened Pilate to get him to do the very thing that he didn't want to do. His wife has this nightmare about this man. He himself is wondering about this man, and he orders this man to be crucified against his will, tries to do that washing of hands, everything else. He's very angry with the Jews right now. He doesn't want to hear anything coming from any Jew about anything. And here comes Joseph of Arimathea. Well, how does Joseph look to Pilate? He's just another one of those Jews that just made me do this. He's going to come to me now and ask me for something. Oh, here's my chance to get a little vengeance. The other Jews are disowning him for doing this. Wouldn't have been any repercussions for Pilate to just execute Joseph on the spot. He risks Pilate's ire and publicly stands against the Jewish leadership in supporting Jesus and saying, let me have his body, that I might give him a decent burial. Because some people say, well, you know what, maybe Joseph here, he was just worried about, you know, the Jewish law, and just like any good, a Jewish person, he didn't want, the bodies to be laying out in the field. But he doesn't ask for the other two robbers, does he? He only asks for the body of Jesus. That's not it at all. He was a secret disciple of Jesus, and now, in the end, when it's basically too late, although it's the last possible way he can honor this one whom he was afraid to honor while he was alive, he goes to Pilate, risks his reputation, his name, his position, his life before Pilate, and he asks for the body that he could give him a decent burial. Remember how Nicodemus began to, at one point, align himself, not really align himself with Jesus, but just sort of generally speak out in favor of justice, not in favor of Jesus. We saw that in John chapter 7 when the Pharisees had sent officers to arrest Jesus, and they came back and they didn't have him, and they say, well, why don't you have him? And the officers said, no one ever spoke like this man. They were so impressed with Jesus, they didn't carry out their orders. Then the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? That's who Nicodemus was. He was a ruler and a Pharisee. And he's in that council. And they say, have any of us believed in him? And of course, no one had come out publicly for him. So the answer would be no. And then they add this on top of it, insult to injury. But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Well, the reason why Jesus has followers is there's a lot of people that just don't know their Bibles. That's why they're following him. And then it says this in verse 50. Nicodemus, and of course John adds, he loves to add this, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, one of the Pharisees and one of the rulers, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him? I mean, that's one of the most basic principles of justice that there was. Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He doesn't speak up for Jesus. He's just speaking up for a just process. We need to listen. We need to have a trial here before we start condemning people. And of course, they answered Nicodemus this way. They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet arises from Galilee. There's not going to be a trial. There's not going to be justice. We're going to condemn anybody that speaks in favor of this man. And that was the last time we saw Nicodemus until this event. And now, Nicodemus and Jesus put themselves at risk and great expense to honor Jesus, to give Jesus this new tomb, and for Nicodemus to bring 100 pounds of expensive spices. None of his disciples asked for the body. They were too afraid. Even the women who were there at the cross, they didn't go and ask for the body. They were afraid. None of them. Now, we know from one of the other Gospels that said that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary watched as Nicodemus laid him in the grave, so they knew where he was, but probably from different class distinctions and so forth, they didn't dare approach them. But they weren't part of asking Pilate. That's what Joseph and Nicodemus did. And so we see the overcoming fear by the love of the good, wanting to do what was right. And what was the good thing that they did? They honored the body of Jesus. As we see in Nicodemus here, came to Jesus by night bringing 100 pounds. Of myrrh and aloes. Now, some of your Bibles say 75 pounds. And the word is 100. There's not any textual question at all. It's just that from what I read in the commentaries, they say that 100 pounds back then is equal to 75 pounds today. So 100 Roman pounds in the first century is 75 pounds today. So that's why some of them say 75. That's, I guess, what it would be. But 100 pounds. This was a burial, for an expensive burial, a burial for a great man. They did this for Jesus. They did what was their custom to do as a people for their beloved dead. Verse 40, they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews was to bury. All peoples have customs and traditions with what they do with their dead. And those customs that do not obscure the truth of who we are as creatures made in God's image, or the promises of God of the resurrection, those things are good. And it's good and right that we do that, that we honor the dead, that we honor the bodies of the dead. You know, it's not just our souls that are made by God, but the body belongs to Him. Your body's not your own. You can't just do with your body whatever you want. That, well, it's my, you know, it's my dead beloved body, so I'm going to do whatever I want maybe. You need to honor that body. That belongs to God. God made that man. And that body of your beloved, you know, departed one, that's still a precious thing in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so mourning and burial is the Christian practice. We see this from the earliest scriptures. When Jesus goes to the tomb of Lazarus, it says that there was a cave and a stone was against it, just like we see in Jesus' tomb. That was the custom. When John the Baptist was beheaded, it says that his disciples, one of the Gospels say, when his disciples heard it, they came and they took his corpse and they laid it in a tomb. They honored their leader when Herod was just going to have him thrown in a common grave. That's what would have happened with Jesus and these other criminals. They would have just been, you know, I mean, not literally, but figuratively bulldozed into a common pit of prisoners who would have no one, you know, condemned men. We see it all the way back in the Old Testament. Remember when David finds out about how Saul and Jonathan, Saul was the first king and Jonathan was his son, and David loved Jonathan, who had supported David. And Saul and Jonathan are killed as part of God's judgment. And the Bible says that the Philistines took their bodies and they chained them to one of the walls of their cities to celebrate how they had, you know, conquered this scourge of the Philistines, Saul, who really did, you know, win a lot of battles against them. And the Bible says some valiant men from Jabesh-Gilead went up to that city and they took those bodies off that wall and they buried them. And David went out of his way to find who those men were and honored them because they did what was right. They did an honorable thing to Saul and to Jonathan. All the way back in Genesis, the first place where we see a burial is in Genesis 23. When Sarah died, it says, Abraham mourned and wept Well, that's what we're supposed to do when someone dies. Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. Abraham mourned and wept. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead, and he spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you. Listen to this. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. That's part of what we do. We put our dead out of our sight, and we need to do that. Because death, and I know Bailey told me this from someone, I don't remember who said it, but it really is. It's the final humiliation. It's a humiliating thing. It's really the ultimate nakedness, where your body literally becomes unclothed and you rot and decay back to the dust from which you were made. It's a humiliating thing. And so we cover it, just like Noah's sons covered Noah in the midst of his sin. We cover the bodies of our beloved dead because we don't want to see them decay and rot and become dust. Because that speaks to the curse that we are all subject to, right? I mean, the reason why we die, that was the curse of sin. Man was made in the image of God, therefore man was made not to die. Death is an intruder. You know, you'll hear sometimes at funerals where people say, oh, death is a part of life and it's all wonderful. And no, it's not. Death is the enemy. Death is going to be cast into hell one day where it belongs, along with the devil and all other things like that. But man wasn't made to die. Death came as a punishment. It's a judgment from God, a sign of God's displeasure. And so to die, it's a humiliating thing. I can't keep myself from becoming dust again because that's what I deserve from God. I don't deserve to live. I'm a sinner, and the penalty for sin is death. But Christ sanctifies the grave for us, doesn't he? I mean, he lies in the grave dead. So that the grave for the Christian really isn't something that's part of the curse anymore. Jesus takes the curse away from the grave, as the scriptures say. He takes away the sting and the shame of death, for now death becomes our entrance into glory. And yet we still have to wait, don't we? When Jesus waited 3 days. His body never decayed. Or the Bible says you would not let your Holy One see corruption. Our bodies still are corrupted. They still decay. Go through that process. But the resurrection is coming. We know that that is not the end. As Christians, we know that death and decay is not the end. Christ has taken that away. And so we bury the body like planting a seed. I think that's why Christians, I think it's really just the Christian practice and the Jewish practice of burying the dead. You can read in other cultures where, you know, they would set up great big fires and all sorts of things. And, you know, the Egyptians, they would put the living servants in the tomb with the dead pharaohs and so forth and put all kind of food in there and all this superstitious stuff that obscures the truth of who God is and of the resurrection. Christians bury the dead, and I think it's very clear in the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians. Burying the dead is like planting a seed. Because we know that's going to rise again. Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15:42. Listen, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, that's the word for planted. The body is planted in corruption. It's a rotting corpse. And we plant it in the ground in corruption. That's the way it's sown. But it is raised in incorruption, Paul says. It is sown in dishonor. It is a dishonorable thing to be dead. But it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. These are the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So death and the Christian practice of burial speaks to our hope in the resurrection. That just as a seed is planted in the ground and has to die and then becomes a great plant, so the Christian buries his dead, hoping and trusting in the truth. That's not the end, is it? That we'll rise again. That dead body will be like a seed and give birth to a new body that will never be corrupt, that will never die. Death, actually, is what lies slain in the tomb of Christ. It's not really the tomb I mean, Jesus is really dead. I don't want to say that, but he doesn't go through corruption and decay. Death is what lies slain there. When you look at the tomb of Jesus, you're looking at the grave of death itself. Many of you thought about that? This is where it is. This is where death is put to rest for the Christian. So that death for us is no longer some horrible end or fear. Death lies slain, not Christ. And so the sting of death, which is sin, the power of sin, which is the law, have been fulfilled and been defeated by Christ. And so we see, fourthly, Christ's real victorious death in this text. His victorious death. And so I want to ask the question again. What was it that moved Joseph and Nicodemus to do in death for Jesus what they were afraid to do in life? And I submit to you, it was one thing. It was watching the suffering and death of Jesus. They witnessed it, and that changed them, because they saw someone die who was more than a man. I mean, they didn't even, and I want to try to unfold this. John Calvin says this: these two men, as a testimony of their faith, not only took down Christ from the cross with great hazard, Calvin says, but boldly carried him to the grave. Our slothfulness, therefore, will be base and shameful if, now that he reigns in heavenly glory, we withhold from him our confession. For them, this was the end. They didn't know he was going to rise from the dead. They brought all these spices because they're expecting his body to rot in the grave, and they don't want him to stink as he's rotting. They bring 100 pounds of the spices and they wrap his body and so forth. And they think this is the end. And yet something about seeing the death and suffering of Jesus, the truth of it, made them want to honor this man. They saw him die like no man died. And that was enough for them. John Calvin, actually, one of the few places I've ever seen him be humorous. He actually says this: there's too many people today who are like Nicodemus. They want to bury Christ, but the time for burying him is over. I laughed out loud when I read that. I've never seen him sort of make a joke like that. But, you know, we bury Christ when we deny him. Nicodemus was acknowledging Christ in burying him. He was acknowledging him. He was not hiding Jesus. He was honoring Jesus. And so Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, they came to courage as they saw the sufferings and death of Jesus on the cross, just like one of the two robbers. Remember the two robbers, the Bible says at first, both of them were reviling Christ. And then throughout the time on the cross, in seeing Jesus say the things that he said and suffer the way he suffered, and perhaps the darkness and everything else, one of those two robbers confesses Jesus to be the Christ. He's changed by seeing the suffering and the death of Jesus. That's what Nicodemus and Joseph went through. And I don't think that's any way that they could have understood it. They were not expecting his resurrection. That's clear. They put him in a tomb with all these spices because they're expecting him to rot like anyone else. And yet in Christ's death, having witnessed the fact of it, having seen the dignity of his person throughout, Nicodemus and Joseph came to this conclusion: they would rather honor a dead man than continue to seek honors among the living for themselves. I mean, that's the conclusion they came to. The glory of Christ was worth everything to them. They would rather be persecuted, but they're going to glorify and honor this man the one final time that they have a chance to, because they saw him die, and that began to change them, just like it changed that thief on the cross. They put him in a tomb. We read here in verse 41, it's a new tomb. And I just want to notice this briefly, because you might read this and see on the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. What does that mean? Well, in those times, you would make a tomb for your whole family. So you would have a tomb, and you would begin to put all of your for generations, you would have one place, one crypt, basically, where you would put your dead in. And that's why they would roll stones against the door so that they can unroll it to put the next person in and die. But in this tomb, No one had yet been laid. It was a new tomb. It had just been carved out of the rock. And once again, we see the providence of God, that Jesus is not going to be put where there are dead bodies, where it's unclean. Even in his death, God begins to honor him. As Christ begins to be exalted by the Father, he's put in a new tomb where no bodies were. And the stone is rolled against the door because Joseph probably fully expected that he would be put in that tomb when he died in his family, as this was no doubt his tomb. And it's funny because we don't know where the tomb was today. You can go to Jerusalem and there's some, you know, this is what one theory is, it's here, and then there's another place where they think maybe it was. And maybe it was. But you know why we don't know where it is? Because for a couple hundred years, Christians didn't care where it was. You can go on the internet and you can look up the tomb of Muhammad and the tomb of the Buddha. And you can find the tomb of Confucius and the tomb of the Dalai Lama and all of the tombs of the great religious leaders. And there they are, rotting in their graves, but not Christ. His tomb is empty. The tomb falls into utter oblivion. Christians don't know where it is because there's nothing there. There's nothing there to see. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And with Joseph and with Nicodemus, we see how it was more important for them to honor Christ than to worry about their own lives. And we see how it was more important for them to keep God's law. One of the reasons why they put Jesus in this tomb, I mean, it's possible that maybe that, you know, Joseph would have even dug a better tomb for Jesus, or maybe they would have taken him to Nazareth, his hometown, or maybe to Bethlehem. Someone might have known he was born there. But it says, that, verse 42, there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Sabbath was coming. And they couldn't dishonor the Sabbath and break God's law by even honoring Jesus. You see how it was the Christians who were keeping God's law. The Pharisees and the chief priests, they made a mockery of God's law throughout the trial. But even in their honoring of Christ, the Christians are not going to break the commandments here. I think it's amazing. And so we see Christ's victory in the grave, how he's already drawing men to himself. Remember what he said in John 12:32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. When he was on the cross, that began to happen. Though they hadn't figured it out, the resurrection and so forth, what they knew was that this one was worth following, and we will follow him, and we will glorify him, and we will honor him, though it means our death. Something about seeing Jesus die on the cross, the truth of it, the reality of it. I think that's the thing. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. These aren't fantasies. These aren't made up good moral stories to make you behave. You might go to hell if you die. This is true. Peter says we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They saw this majestic one die on the cross. And they came to this conclusion, the truth is that Jesus is worth following. He's worth honoring no matter what happens to me. That's the truth I see in this one. One who is honorable, one who I will risk my life to honor and follow, even if he does rot in the grave. Because that's what Nicodemus and Joseph thought. But something about it made them fall. And I think what we're seeing, and I want to close with this, is that John, what we're seeing is the reality of what Jesus said in John 18, 36 and 37. How important it is for us to believe and know the truth of these things. That these things are true. When we have men in seminaries denying the historical person of Adam, and yet still want to find value in Christianity. These things are true. That's why they're valuable. Jesus said to Pilate, remember back in John 18, verses 36 and 37, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, whom everyone is so afraid of. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I came into the world, listen to this, that I should bear witness to the truth. Do you hear that? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. What Nicodemus and Joseph saw on the cross was somebody worth dying for. And they were ready to do it because they saw him and they believed him. Because they saw the reality of it and it changed them. And as we hold before ourselves these things in the scriptures about who Jesus was, about what he did, as we put these gospel accounts before our minds and our eyes, and as we think about them, the fact that they happened, that they're real, that Jesus Christ really and truly was lifted up on a cross and died the way he did. As we think about the reality of this, I think that it's very clear in the scripture that if you are of the truth, you will have the courage to follow Jesus. When you look at who he really was, if you are of the truth, you will hear his voice and you will follow him no matter what the cost. Let's pray. Almighty God, how we do pray that more than anything else, rather than an emotional moving account or anything else, that we would see the truth of these things. That these things really and truly happened, that they are real, that they are historic, that they are moments in history, that you truly died on the cross, that you are truly and really buried, you, the God-man, that men could touch and see. You were real in the flesh and you rose again from the dead really and truly, and you proved it over and over again in all of the things that you did and said and by all of the eyewitnesses and the witness of the church itself, that they all died testifying that you rose from the dead, which they themselves would have known it was a lie if it were not true. And they got nothing for it but pain and persecution and death. Lord God, we are liars. We do not say this is true and real. Help us not to be blinded by our sins, that we would not only know the truth of this, but that we would love that truth, that our sins would not harden us against you, but that we would want to bow the knee to Christ and honor him, even as your true and real disciples who really lived and died, Nicodemus and Joseph, as they honored you. Help us to do that knowing that you are not in a grave, rotting. For you never rotted, but you are at the right hand of the Father, even now ruling over every one of the enemies that sometimes we are sinfully afraid of. Help us to know that in your power, Lord God, we have nothing to fear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.